Our Bible reading this morning is Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 48. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things."
Won't you join together with me as we pray? What a glorious day today is for us as your people. For today we celebrate and remember that Christ was raised from the dead and is alive, seated, exalted at your right hand. And we are so grateful that we can gather together like this and worship in such freedom, to be able to enjoy each other's company, to enjoy fellowship with each other, but also fellowship with you. And we would ask again this morning, as you have done with these men in this upper room, that you would reveal your word to us, open our eyes, that we would see Jesus. Amen. About a month ago, I was having a conversation with a cricket dad. We were getting into talking about all the kind of politically incorrect things you're not supposed to speak about. And we were bemoaning the fact that there's so much political incorrectness today that it's very difficult to say a lot without getting yourself into all kinds of trouble. You know, a manhole is no longer a manhole, it's a humanity, I don't know, a person hole, whatever the case is. A chairman is no longer a generic term for those who chair a meeting, but now it's chairman or chairwoman. You don't want to offend. There are whole lots of terms. You don't call prostitute a prostitute anymore. You call them a sex worker because it's politically incorrect to use certain terms. And there's certain politically incorrect subjects. When I walk into the rugby games or cricket games, the rugby games, there are these signs that say they will not tolerate any discrimination or any offensive language against race, creed, color, and so on. And while I walk in there and I say amen to that, let's make sure there is no discrimination or offensive language used. The game has barely started and someone's blasphemed next to me. So does that mean I go to the ground marshal and take them and say, "This person has used God's name in vain, or they've used Jesus' name in vain, or they've used Christ's name in vain. Would you please remove them from this arena?" Can you imagine what would happen? Soon the only people left would be a small group of Christians, and we'd have to remove some of them because some of them blaspheme without even realizing it. But that's the reality. I'll walk into a cricket match at the SCG with thousands of people, same signs are there, and it would be the same story. And political incorrectness has got to the point where, you know, you have to be very careful about certain subjects, because if you raise them, you get labeled in certain ways. So if you hold certain views, you are maybe labeled as homophobic, and you can't hold those views because it's politically incorrect to hold a view that's contrary to their view. And so we can multiply this out. And sometimes debate is silenced over people saying, "Well, you can't say that because I will claim victim status." And we were talking about some of these things. And we got into food. You know what food is like today? I mean, there are all kinds of things that tell you what you should and shouldn't eat. You know, don't eat too many carbs. And then there's the carb-free diet, and then there's a carb-loaded diet, and then it just goes on. And then one day you read an article that says caffeine is bad for you, don't drink caffeine. And then you get another article that says actually caffeine's good for you, drink it, it'll prolong you. Now I'm believing that one, not the other one. And all these things, and he was talking about, you know, well, you get told don't eat this and don't eat that, and you might get cancer if you eat this. If you felt like that at times, and you think, gee, what can I eat now? And as I always say, blessed are the balanced, a chip on each shoulder. So we were talking about pizza, and he said, you know, I'm sitting at home, and I'm eating this pizza, and I'm enjoying this junk food, you know, that people say you shouldn't really be eating. And he said, well, you know, there are two pieces left, and I look at the pizza, and I think, oh, what the heck, I may as well eat that one piece, and I eat it. And then I look, and there's only one piece left, and I think, well, you know, you don't want it to get lonely there sitting all by itself. So I may as well just eat that one too and finish the pizza. Because, he said to me, when you're dead for a long time. And you see, for him, there is no life beyond death. Death ends everything. And so, dead man can't eat. Dead man don't eat because they're dead. And so, in effect, he's saying to me, I'm going to indulge in this life and indulge as much as I can because dead man can't eat. So I may as well eat now. And if I die from a heart attack, at least I know I've eaten well. Well, it's true, isn't it? And for him, I mean, there's nothing beyond death. How awfully depressing is that? And Jesus does what dead men can't do. Jesus eats. He eats some fish. Proving that he's not dead. Proving that he's alive. Because if you're dead and you're locked in a coffin and you're down underground, or whether you've been burnt to ashes, or certainly if you've been burnt, you're not going to eat anything. But this man who was dead in a grave, in a tomb, is now raised to life and is enjoying a meal with his disciple, proving that he is indeed alive. And what Luke does as he writes this particular gospel is he gives us some proofs of the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to see that. Firstly, the proof of Jesus' presence. Verse 36. The proof of Jesus' presence. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. A standard Jewish greeting. Now, it's very important that we get this, because the appearance of Jesus is a way of substantiating the reality that he has been raised from the dead. And the appearance that he makes here at this upper room is the third time he will be appearing in a different group of people. He appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to the man on the road to Damascus. Not Emmaus, sorry, not Damascus. I'm getting my words mixed up. He greets these, reveals himself to these men on the road to Emmaus, and he tells them, explains to them that he is Jesus. He opens their eyes, and they see him, and they suddenly realize, and were not our hearts burning? And these same two men now gathered with the disciples in the upper room, and they're talking about Jesus. They're relating their experience, and the disciples are a little bit skeptical about this. You know, can we believe it? Is it true? Is it right? When suddenly Jesus appears. And you see, his appearance is fundamental, because his appearance is verification that he has indeed raised from the dead. This is not some kind of mystical idea or some kind of story that the disciples concoct, because after Jesus has died, what do the disciples do? They flee. They get out of there. They're scared. They don't know what to do. And they run away. And when Peter's confronted, he denies Jesus three times. And now suddenly, Jesus is alive and well and in this room, confronting them and facing them. And they've got to deal with this reality that Jesus is indeed alive. And the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to try and help us to understand as Christians that are the very essence, the reality of our faith, is dependent upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we believe in vain. That's why it's so important. Listen to what Paul says as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. What is that? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. You see what the apostle is doing? He's trying to build proof upon proof upon proof upon proof. If Jesus is seen just by a few people, then possibly you could deny that. You could say, oh, but it's only the disciples, so it's only those 12 men who have seen him, so we're not sure we can trust their testimony. But the Apostle Paul is saying, no, it's not only the 12. He appeared twice to them, but he's appeared to Peter. He's appeared to me on the road to Damascus. He's appeared to over 500. So we have over 500 witnesses. We have this mass body of evidence from witnesses who have seen with their own eyes the resurrected Jesus. Therefore, we know that we know that we know that he's raised. Do you see what he's doing? He's trying to convince them of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus because he has appeared. And now he appears again. John Lennox, I got his name mixed up in the first service. John Lennox is a Christian apologist. He is a very, very bright man. And he has written a number of books and done a number of DVDs. And I would not like to get into a debate with John Lennox because I'd get murdered every time. But he's got an incredible mind. And he was in a debate with Richard Dawkins. And it's on DVD. I've got the DVD at home, and I watched this debate as they were debating the reality of Jesus, you know, and the reality of creation versus evolution and so on. And at one point, John Lennox looks at Richard Dawkins, and he says to him, Richard, you've written in your book, The God Delusion. You've written in one of your chapters, and I'm not quoting verbatim, this is the essence of what he was saying. You've written in that book that there are history professors of universities in charge of history departments that have denied the historicity, the reality that Jesus was a historical person, who have denied it. And then John says to him, but Richard, that's not really true, is it? Because to my knowledge, I know of no history professor at any university, reputable university, that denies the historical reality of the person of Jesus, that he lived and died and was raised. I don't know of any history professor. That's not entirely true that you've written in your book. And you can see at this point, Richard Dawkins becomes very uncomfortable because he knows he's lied and he's been confronted with this. And he realized he's been exposed. Now, what does he do with this? And you can see him start to mumble and start feeling uncomfortable and say, oh, well, you know, maybe it wasn't quite as accurate as I portrayed it in the book. You know, he tries to worm his way out of it because he knows that he's put a falsehood in that book. And John Lennox has got him. And you see, that's what Luke wants us to understand. And Paul wants us to understand. That this Jesus is historical. That this Jesus has been raised from the dead. That this evidence we have before us is verifiable. It's absolutely true. You can rely upon it. You can put confidence in it. We don't have a faith that is just some faith and some possibility and some mystical religion that may or may not be true. No, this is a real faith. This is placed in a real person who lived, who died, who was raised again, and who ascended on high. The historical Jesus. And therefore, you can have confidence in your belief. You can have confidence in what you have trusted. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you've never turned to Christ, maybe it is this area of doubts in your mind, and maybe you've been grappling with this, saying, is Jesus really real? And God would say to you this morning and answer that question in the emphatic, absolutely, he is. And he has been raised. Now I want you to notice, secondly, the proof of Jesus' person. The proof of Jesus' person. The disciples are skeptical. Look at verse 37. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. You know, here they are, sit in this upper room, and Jesus suddenly appears. And so the immediate thought that goes through their mind is not one of joy. Look, Jesus has come back. But one of fear and frightened and saying, is this really Jesus? It looks like maybe it's a ghost. There was a belief in the Jewish, not just Jews, but of people of that day, that though people died and were in a grave and were buried, there was a belief that they could somehow be raised in a ghost-like form, in a spiritual apparition, and then come and pass on information to those who were still alive. But it wasn't the real person, it was just kind of a shadow of that person. And so there was this kind of belief that was around back then, and the disciples have obviously to some extent bought into this, because their immediate reaction is, maybe it's a ghost. Maybe it's a spiritual apparition. Maybe it's not the real Jesus as we knew him. Maybe we're seeing things and we can't be sure. So what Jesus is going to do is he is going to emphatically prove to them that he's not some ghost, but that he's actually got flesh and blood. He's actually got bones. He's actually got substance to him. He's actually a real human being that you can touch, that you can feel, that you can interact with, and who eats. And that's radical. Because it has massive implications for you if you're a believer here this morning. And he proves this in two ways. Firstly, there is the proof of touch, verses 37 to 40. He said to them, why are you so troubled and why do you doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Now, if I can put that the way that that's written, because it's in the emphatic. He says, it is I, myself. So come on, now you're all awake. But that's literally how he puts it. It's in the emphatic. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have, listen, flesh and bones as you see I have. That's very, very important. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked, do you have anything to eat? We'll get there. But he starts off by saying, come and touch and feel. This is solid. This is flesh. This is bone. And there is, in other words, some element of continuity between this body and the body that is to come. We are not spiritual apparitions that are going to be floating around soulless bodies in eternity. And occasionally maybe we bump into each other and we can greet each other in the soulless kind of non-corporeal form. No, Jesus' body is a body that our body is going to be like. Because in 1 Corinthians 15:49, the Apostle Paul writes and he says that in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be. And we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. So that we will have a resurrected body that is the same as the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ states emphatically here that he's got bones and he's got flesh. So that when you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are raised from the dead when you die, you will be raised when Jesus Christ comes, when we are transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, you will be raised with a body that is flesh and bones. Do you hear that? Not some kind of body that is mystical and a see-through and that looks like a ghost. No doubt there are going to be different ways in which your body is able to function. It's going to be different also in that it is not going to be subject to being unable to go through doors because Jesus suddenly appears. So there are going to be differences. It is going to have qualities that we don't have, the body does not possess in this world. But nevertheless, what is really important to grasp here is it is still a body of flesh and bones. Jesus says that. Come and touch. Come and feel. You don't believe. Come. And Jesus is wanting them to understand that he is not some spiritual apparition that has appeared and risen from the dead, but that he is risen in bodily form. And in the same way that Christ is the first fruit and the fruits that follow are us who one day will die in this world, in the same way that he has been raised bodily, we too will receive a new body. And as we were reminded at our preaching conference by one of the preachers there, that means this body that I'm living in now is a spare one. The real body's coming. The real body I'll get in eternity. This one is just a spare that's going to break down. That's going to decay. That's going to die. That's going to have all kinds of physical problems as you get older. That's the reality. But it's not my eternal body. This is just a spare. What are you doing with your spare body? Are you serving Christ? Are you willing for that spare body to be spent to the nth degree so that you might serve and glorify him? When I have to do work on the car nowadays, I kind of dread doing it because it takes up so much time. And I can think of better things to do with my time than work on a car. But then when I think of what it's going to cost to take the car to get worked on by someone else, I just can't bring myself to do that. So whatever I'm able to do, I do myself at home on the cars. And I've done a fair bit of work on cars over the years. But when I work on those cars, I have an old pair of shorts and an old t-shirt that I put on. So that when my hands are greasy and messy, I can just wipe them on the t-shirt. It doesn't matter because it's got so many grease stains on already. Or I can wipe them on the shorts, and they're black shorts, so you can't see it anyway. And you know, when Janice throws them through the wash, it doesn't matter that the stains remain there because it's an old secondhand shirt. And if it gets a bit of a tear, it doesn't matter. It's old. It's stained. But if I were to work on the car in this shirt, and I were to get grease stains on it, I'd be waking up outside tomorrow morning. God's given you this body as a spare body. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to get a completely new body. One that's not going to decay. One that's never going to perish. One that's never going to get old. One that's never going to have physical ailments. So whatever we experience in this body, in this life, if it is that one day you go to a doctor, and that doctor says to you, I'm really sorry, but you've got cancer. And your cancer's terminal, and there's nothing we can do about it. We can treat you for a while, but it's not really going to cure you of the cancer. And your body becomes riddled with cancer. You don't need to fret about it. Because when that cancer eventually claims you, guess what? You're going to get another body. And when that body breaks down because you've got arthritis and it's really painful and you're on medication, or when that old knee begins to give way, or the hip is giving problems, or the back, or whether it's Alzheimer's that infects your mind and you begin to get dementia and your mind begins to slowly but surely decay, or whether it's sitting around a table enjoying a meal when suddenly a stroke strikes and you paralyze down one side and you can't talk anymore. Hang on to the reality that this old body is going to be replaced. But it's going to be replaced with a real body, a brand new body. A body that will be fit for all eternity and a body that will never, ever again break down. That will never, ever again suffer pain. So while you're in this spare body that God has given you in this world, why not use it as much as you're able to for the glory of God? Why not spend yourself for the glory of God and use it and give all your energy to serving God, because you've only got it for such a short while. And even if in the process of serving God, you may lose your life as a missionary, or you may get persecuted, or someone may punch you, who cares? Because one day this old body is going to be gone, done with, finished forever. And that new body at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be given to every believer. For we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Don't you long for that? That's the confidence, you see, that Jesus is trying to instill. Yeah, it's a real body, flesh and bones. Yes, it's got other qualities that make it far more capable of things that this body cannot do. But nevertheless, it's still a body. Then he gives the proof of food. Verses 41 to 43. While they were still did not believe because of joy and amazement. Now, you've got to understand what he means by that. While they still did still not believe because of joy and amazement. It's kind of, you know, is this real? You know, we are amazed. We are absolutely overwhelmed. This is almost too good to be true. As I said in the earlier service, it's similar to Rabbitoh supporters celebrating a win. You know, it's too good to be true. Did they really win? Sorry, I'm picking on Rabbitoh supporters because they got a thrashing this weekend. But it's that kind of, is it really real? Is it true? This is unbelievable. Our Lord, we saw him die on that cross. We saw him crucified. We witnessed it. We watched. We saw him buried in the tomb. And now he is standing before us. Wow, that's incredible. And then he invites them to eat. He says to them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. If there were any doubts, they were dispelled now, because dead men can't eat. And this man is alive, and he's now eating fish with his disciples. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie, The Pirates of the Caribbean, that Disney's movie. But in that movie, these pirates who are sort of in a human form, but really kind of ghosts because of the deal they've entered into, they try and drink, and you see liquid just going right through them. And they try and eat, and the apple just goes right through and falls out. And one of the pirates, who's an Australian actor, Geoffrey Rush, he gets so frustrated, and he says, "Oh, if only I could taste an apple again, if only I could taste a drink again, but I can't because I'm this ghostly apparition in a human form." Well, Jesus does taste, and he does enjoy the food, and he does enjoy fish. You know what that says to me? That you are going to still enjoy food in eternity. That you're not going to miss out on enjoying something to eat because you've got a body. And that body is going to be able to eat food because Jesus eats food. And then again, when he meets them, remember when they're out in the boat fishing and he meets them and he says, "Come over to the shore," and they come over and they walk and they have a little barbecue on the beach in John's gospel, at the end of John's gospel. And Jesus eats some more fish with them. He eats. Your body is going to be able to eat in eternity. So don't worry about missing out on food one day. Hopefully you won't get fat. But you see, do you see what's happening here? That this is a actual, real, living, flesh and bones body. Hallelujah. I can't wait. Because this body's breaking down, and I get reminded of that every time I get on the squash court. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the proof of Jesus' proclamation. The proof of Jesus' proclamation. Jesus goes to them and says, okay, I want you to help you to understand all of this now. And he opens their eyes that they can understand the entire scriptures, all of the Old Testament. He designates it Law, Prophets, and Psalms. It's the only designation in the entire New Testament of that particular, those particular categories. But the point that he's making is that the entire Old Testament points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when you read the Old Testament, if you don't see Jesus in the Old Testament, you're not reading it right. Because all of the scriptures ultimately point us forward to Christ in some way. And his disciples hadn't understood it. The Pharisees hadn't understood it. The Sadducees hadn't understood it. The Jews of the day hadn't understood it. And Jesus now unveils their eyes. He lifts the scales and he says, let me show you how the Old Testament speaks about this of which you have witnessed. That's why you see it's so important that we don't just push the Old Testament into the background and say it's the New Testament that's important and the Old Testament is kind of secondary and we'll go to the New Testament. I've had that done to me at times where people say, oh, but the New Testament. And I say to them, yes, but the Old Testament is just as relevant. All Scripture is God-breathed. Not just some of it. And it all points forward to Jesus. And you see, it's because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And it's because they now are convinced and believe in Jesus that they have the courage to go out there and proclaim the word. They are convinced of the proof of Jesus' resurrection. And being convinced now in mind and convinced in heart, it has transformed these scared, timid disciples who all ran away when Jesus was arrested and who went back to doing their old things. It transforms them into disciples who will go out and proclaim the message of the gospel so that all of them, according to church tradition, bar one, are ultimately martyred. You can't do that if you don't believe in something, can you? You wouldn't go out there and be a martyr if you weren't convinced that you had seen Jesus in the flesh and he had given you an important message and you needed to go out and proclaim that message. It's because they are convinced that they proclaim. And their proclamation of Jesus Christ and the gospel of repentance and forgiveness is proof that Jesus Christ is indeed alive. That's why I called it the proof of Jesus' proclamation. And they are told to proclaim two things. Well, the gospel that Jesus died and rose, and repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, repentance, if I can just break it down very simply this morning, has two elements to it. It is a turning away from and a turning towards. It is turning away from my rebellion, which implies a recognition that I'm in rebellion against God. It makes it clear that I've come to understand that I've rejected God, that I've walked down my own path, that I'm traveling down I'm doing it my way, in the words of Frank Sinatra, that I'm living life according to my ethics and my principles and my desires and my dreams. It understands that, and it understands that I've pushed God to the periphery, and it turns away from that kind of living. It turns away from my rebellion. It turns away from my independence, and it turns itself towards God, and it submits to God, and it yields to God, and it puts itself in the hands of God. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. Do you see, that's what it means. It means turning to God, it means giving yourself over to God, it means living for God, it means confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And when a person repents, the other side of the coin is forgiveness. Jesus Christ forgives them of what? Their rebellion. Of their turning away from God and their turning towards Him. He forgives them of their sin of rejection of God, their sin of rebellion. So that forgiveness and repentance are two sides of the same coin. I repent and then I receive forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. My sins are lifted. My rebellion is removed. And I come into this wonderful gift of eternal life. So my question to you is, have you repented? Have you turned away from your rebellion? Have you turned toward God? Have you received the forgiveness of sins that only Christ and Christ alone can give? Do you know my Jesus? Have you entered into a relationship with Him? Are you trusting in Him and Him only for your salvation? Do you know Him personally? Have you encountered in your own life spiritually the risen Jesus? Because if you have, then everything changes. And if you have, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees your bodily resurrection. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, what a glorious, glorious God you are. And what a magnificent Savior you are, Lord Jesus. A Savior who saves. A Savior who rescues. A Savior who forgives all those who repent. A Savior who gives eternal life. A Savior who lifts the burden of sin. And a Savior who guarantees our resurrection from the dead. Thank you for all that you've done. And oh Lord Jesus, if there are people here who've never entered into that kind of relationship with you, oh God, by your great mercy and grace, save them, Lord. Rescue them. Call them to yourself. That they may come to enjoy the life that you have come to bring to all who would turn to you. And those who do know that life already, oh God, help them to faithfully proclaim it. And when things go wrong in this world, as they surely will, help them to cling to the hope of what is yet to come. For Jesus' sake. Amen.